When we ask questions, there are usually two things that transpire. Number one, they help to bring understanding to us if those questions are answered correctly. Maybe we're confused. Maybe we just cannot quite connect the dots. So we ask a question and all of a sudden, the answer to that question brings illumination and understanding to our minds. Another reason that individuals ask questions is in order for them to learn the truth. Maybe these individuals, again, are a little confused about aspects of truth. Maybe they've never been taught a particular point of truth. Thus, they ask a question, and when the question is honestly, sincerely, correctly answered, all of a sudden, truth is brought to their minds. My friends, when individuals come with these two attitudes, desiring understanding, truly desiring the truth, then an individual who has the answers is extremely willing, in fact, almost excited to answer the questions of those individuals. Last week was the first Sunday night of the month. Normally, we have question and answers on that night. But there was some crazy preacher here named Brandon Baggett who did not do questions and answers. So, Vic's going to do them tonight. And we'll do them again on the first Sunday beginning in February. We're going to be talking about three different questions this evening. It seems like that's about all that I can get in most of the time. And I find that every time you ask questions, they're interesting and also they're challenging. This is the first question. Are church campuses scriptural? Wow, that's an interesting question, isn't it? Are church campuses scriptural? I want to begin by looking at some definitions. Let's start with the word campus. What in the world is a campus? Well, the definition, as far as the dictionary is concerned, is this: a division of an organization that has its own grounds, its own building, its own facilities, but, watch this, is administratively joined to the organization. Now, I'm going to use an illustration that's very easy for us to understand, and it may not be truly a campus, but it accurately defines what a campus is. Today, we have in the United States of America many, many car companies, don't we? GMC, Toyota, Hyundai, Kia, whatever it might be. And each one of those car companies has a headquarters, doesn't it? Folks, that is where the administration is. If you ask where their headquarters are located, they will tell you exactly what city they are found in. But it's interesting that the cars are not produced at the headquarters, are they? The cars are produced at production plants scattered throughout the entirety of the United States. They may have 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 production plants, but folks, every one of those production plants answers to and is under the authority of the headquarters, is it not? That is what is true of a campus church as well. So let's define campus church. Let's go all the way back into the history first. In the 1980s and 1990s, there began to be a huge movement in the United States known as the mega church movement. Now, folks, really, mega churches go back all the way into the 1800s. If you've ever done any reading and studying of a man by the name of Charles Spurgeon, a Baptist preacher, he had a massive congregation over in London, England, one of the mega churches of the 1800s. But in the United States, there was a huge push toward mega churches in the 1980s and 1990s. What in the world is a mega church? It is a church of over 2,000 members. It's pretty big, isn't it? 2,000 members. In addition, each one of these mega churches has its own brand of Christianity. Now that's kind of unique, isn't it? A brand of Christianity. These mega churches were influential throughout the 80s and 90s, and folks, they are still extremely influential today, aren't they? But over the course of time, they ran into a problem. They would build a facility, and all of a sudden, they'd have, instead of 2,000, they'd have 2,500 show up. What are you to do? All of a sudden, their numbers went to 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 in numbers. What are you supposed to do with all of those people? There's not enough building to house them all. We're having 2, 3, 4, 5 services sometime in order to accommodate all of these numbers that we have. So they came up with a solution. And folks, their solution were church campuses. Now what's interesting about church campuses is this. They all have the same name. They all have the same brand. The only difference is that the campuses are located in many different locations. I find it interesting that we have several of these campus churches right here in Jacksonville, don't we? And all of us are very familiar with most of them. One of them is known as Christ Church. They have about 5 different campuses located throughout the city of Jacksonville. Another one is Celebration Church. They have about 4 campuses located throughout Jacksonville. Some even go into St. Augustine at times. Another church that's here is First Baptist Church. They have campuses throughout the city of Jacksonville. Another one is the Church of 1122. They too have different campuses located throughout the city. Now remember, their campuses are called what? By their name. Their campuses make certain that they practice and follow their brand of Christianity. The only difference is that they are located in different places, scattered throughout the city, in order to accommodate all of the masses that desire to be a part of their congregations. I find it interesting that they follow 2 different models in how they do their presentation of materials and things. One model is simply this. You go to your campus church and there's a big screen that's in the front of the building. You sing songs, there's the prayer, there's the other aspects of worship, and then all of a sudden, by means of satellite or by means of television, the service of the preacher, the pastor, is broadcast to that particular group of individuals. In fact, it's broadcast to all of the campus churches. So everyone is listening to the same sermon at the same time from the same individual. So that's one model that they follow. Another model that they follow is that each campus has its own pastor or preacher. But folks, here's the unique aspect of these preachers. They all make certain that they do almost exactly the same thing at every one of the campuses. The classes are the same. The lessons are the same. The outlines are the same. Everything is identical. The only difference is that there is a different preacher at each one of the locations. So what they do is they have their brand of Christianity that they can scatter abroad if they so desire throughout the entirety of the United States, yes, even into the world. Sometime if you're flipping through the channels, maybe late at night, you'll hear of the Hillsong brand of Christianity. Folks, that Hillsong brand originated over in England, and they have spread into the United States of America. Very interesting. You can have congregations now of the same brand throughout the entirety of the world. So the questioner asked the question, are church campuses scriptural? Did you know that there are many individuals who never ask that question? There's many religious groups that they never stop to consider, is something we're doing scriptural or not scriptural? Folks, what do we mean by that? We mean simply this. Is this which we are attempting to do or are doing, does it have authorization by the Almighty God? Is there a Bible basis for the things that we are doing? Now, here's something that's interesting. If you were to go out into our society, right here in Jacksonville, and you were to ask somebody, are campus churches scriptural? They would say yes. But if you were to ask, where is the Bible authority for that? Where is the book, chapter, and verse authority for that? Then they could not present it to you. At that point, here's what you would hear. Well, there's nothing wrong with it. Or, well, it's doing a lot of good. Or, well, I feel that this is the best way to do this. But no scriptural authority. And folks, that's what we need to understand. There is no scriptural authority at all for church campuses. When you turn into the pages of this book and you begin to read from Matthew to Revelation, there is not one hint, not one example, not one verse, not one command, not one of anything that authorizes church campuses. What's interesting is the only thing authorized are local congregations of the Lord's people that are autonomously overseen by elders of the church, presbyters, pastors, bishops, shepherds of the flock. If this congregation were to grow to, say, 250 or 300 people, folks, we would be packed in this little building. Did you know that? Packed. What will we do? Will we just go out and find another location and call it also the Oceanside Church of Christ and broadcast our services into it and allow Kevin and Carlos to be the overseers of those campus churches? No, it's not what we would do. We would gather a group of individuals and say, we need to start another congregation of the Lord's people in a different area of the city, wouldn't we? That congregation will be established, it will be overseen by elders, and it will be autonomous. And this congregation would have absolutely nothing to do with the oversight of that congregation. Isn't that what we find in Scripture, folks? We read about the church in Jerusalem in Acts 11, verse 30. And the reason I use that passage is because it talks about that church having elders, overseers of that congregation. We turn to the 20th chapter of Acts, verse 32, and the Apostle Paul is talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, and he refers to them as the overseers of that flock. We turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 1, and the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Colossae, and he makes mention of the saints and bishops of that congregation. Folks, the only thing that's authorized in the pages of God's Word are local congregations that are autonomous, self-governing, with elders overseeing those congregations. Never is there any mention of church campuses. When you turn to another passage of Scripture, Acts 14, 23, the Apostle Paul is making his way back through the churches that he established on his first missionary journey. And the Bible says this, and when they had ordained them elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Folks, elders were ordained where? In every church. Every congregation was autonomous. Every congregation was separate and apart one from another. And they were not one brand scattered through a city in different locations. Here's something that's interesting. Folks, there's no such thing as a brand of Christianity. No such thing as that. Here's what we need to realize. Christianity is its own brand, isn't it? And every local congregation has the responsibility of making certain that it is upholding that brand and is referred to as New Testament Christianity. That is the only brand that every church has the responsibility of upholding and advocating. Church campuses with their own brand of Christianity have no authorization in the pages of God's Word. Pretty popular though, aren't they? And it's sad that many people today have never studied this particular concept. What a wonderful question. Here's question number two. You ready for it? Why is it so hard for non-believers to understand that the name by which we are called is important? Now, when you ask these questions, I promise that I do everything I possibly can to answer the question. Notice the very first word, why? I'm just going to give you a few reasons that I think of as to why they don't think a name is important. Folks, one reason is this. People have never, ever, ever had their religious error confronted. They've never ever heard the truth that says a name in religion is important. They've never heard that. So if they've never heard that, if they've never been confronted, then guess what? They're going to always believe that names aren't important. In fact, notice point number two. There are many religious groups today who advocate that there's nothing to a name. Isn't that right? It doesn't matter what name you wear. It doesn't matter what name you're attached to. It doesn't matter what name your church is. It doesn't matter what name you're called by. We hear that all the time, don't we? Nothing in a name. And then, thirdly, some people don't like to admit that they're wrong, do they? They're too proud. They understand what we're talking about. They get it. But you see, in order to truly get it, in order to say, yes, I understand, they also have to say this, and I've been wrong all these years. Who wants to say that? Not very many people. Here's the reality. Names are very important, aren't they? Notice this first point. Incorrect pronunciation. I love it when our elders get up here and we got a card and they're trying to say the name of the person on the card and they don't get it. I just kind of squirm for them, don't you? And the person in the pew, if they mispronounce it, they tell them, that ain't it. I get it all the time. What's your name? Victor Askew? No. Askew, like the two letters, Askew. You see, we don't like our name to be mispronounced, do we? And oftentimes when it is mispronounced, what do? We very cordially, very politely correct the individual, don't we? So you see, there is an important in a name. My name's important. Pronounce it right. How about this one? Here's an example. What if all of a sudden one day you're there at the house, somebody comes knocking on your door and it's a tax collector? And the tax collector asks you this question. Are you the resident here at this address? And you say, oh yes, I'm the resident here. And he says, fine. You owe me $20,000 in back taxes. You don't owe a dime. But he says you do. And you look at him and you say, who are you looking for? He says, there ain't nothing in a name. You live at this address and you owe $20,000. Folks, you've only lived there 6 months. Guess who owes the taxes? The previous owner. And they've scooted out of the country. But here's a guy, he doesn't care about names. All he cares about is you're living in this house, this is the right address, there's nothing in a name, you owe me $20,000. How many of you are paying $20,000? Not me. I'm going to fight that dude all the way to jail, aren't you? You turn your Bible and guess what? Names are important, aren't they? The Bible says that Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. You ever heard of a man by the name of Abraham? Folks, that's a name change. His name was originally Abram, High Father. God said, you're not going to be called Abram anymore. I'm going to refer to you now as Abraham, the father of many nations. And that's what he became, isn't he? He's even our father through faith, isn't he? Joseph and Mary were told that they're going to have a son, and the angel told both of them exactly what his name's going to be. You name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Folks, names are important to God. And that's just three examples. There's tons of examples that we could talk about in the pages of God's Word, aren't there? Look at Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You want to be saved? You want to go to heaven? You want to escape the wrath of God? My friends, there's only one name that will enable you to do that, and that's the precious name of Jesus Christ. Confucius, Mohammed, and no other individual is going to save your soul. There's one name that will save. And there is something in a name, especially the name of Jesus. Don't you let anybody fool you and tell you there's nothing in a name. Here's what's interesting to me. The name Christian and the name Church of Christ are both biblical, aren't they? And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Acts 11, verse 26. The churches of Christ salute you. Romans 16, verse 16. Folks, both those names are found in the Bible. And both those names honor our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, don't they? Why not wear those names? There's nothing to be ashamed of. They're in Scripture. They honor our Lord. And I'll wear them with honor until the day I die. Have you ever really given much thought to denominational names and what they mean and where they come from? It's pretty interesting. We hear of the Roman Catholic Church. The word Catholic refers to their being universal in nature. That's what the name means. So they're focused on the universal nature of the church in their name. Another church, the Lutheran Church. Where does that name come from? Well, it comes from Martin Luther, a Catholic priest. In fact, Martin Luther wanted to renovate. He wanted to make certain that they made some changes and bring the Catholic Church back in more harmony with Scripture. But he wanted to remain a Catholic priest, and he told his followers, "Don't you ever call yourselves Lutherans." It wasn't until after he died that they began to do that, but they called themselves by a man-made name, Lutherans. How about this one? Mormons. Where in the world do they get the name Mormon? Folks, it comes from an angel by the name of Moroni. Interesting, isn't it? A church named after an angel. We keep on going. Pentecostal. The name of that church is after a Jewish feast day. There you go. Let me just call myself after a Jewish feast day. Why would I want to do that? I don't understand it. How about this one? Seventh-day Adventists. Seventh day, they focus on the Sabbath. That's part of their worship. That's part of their belief. That's part of their doctrine. So part of their name involves the Sabbath. And folks, the Sabbath is no longer a binding day of worship, is it? And yet that's part of their name. 11:22. That comes from Mark 11:22. In that verse, Jesus says this, have faith in God. And folks, that's their motto. And they use Mark 11:22 as the name of their church. The word celebration, it means praise. It also means festivities. So they're named after praise. They're named after festivities and excitement and things of that nature. It's amazing. Baptist, depends on which Baptist that you ask. They may say that we're named after John the Baptist. They also may say that we're really named after the idea of baptism, immersion in water, because we practice that, they say. And then there's one other that I'll mention, the Presbyterian Church, taken from a Greek word presbyter, and it has to do with the organizational structure of the church. Their name is focused on the organizational structure. Folks, which one of those names honors, praises, gives glory to God and the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't see one. Do you? Why would you not want to honor God and the man who saved us, Jesus Christ? It's amazing, isn't it? Folks, there's something in a name. You know that? Revelation 22, verse 4, the very last verse that mentions the word name in Scripture. Listen to what it says. And they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads. Name's not important. Let me tell you something. You get to heaven, you better have His name in your forehead. If not, you're not going to be there. Folks, names are important. Amazing. Question number 3. Love this question. What does God mean when He says, love your enemies? Every time I hear that, I don't know about you, okay? But every time I hear, love your enemies, notice, it causes me to recoil just a little bit, doesn't you? Love your enemies. You got to be kidding me. My enemies, folks, notice some things about my enemy. My enemy stands in opposition to me. My enemy does not seek my welfare. In fact, my enemy wants to destroy me. And yet God says what? Love your enemies. Ugh. Just want to shake that off a little, don't you? See, here's the problem that we have, folks. When we hear the word love, we automatically associate positive emotional feelings with the word love, don't we? Love your enemies. So in my mind, I kind of think, you know, I'm supposed to have this tender, kind, warm, ooshy-goosey feeling for my enemies. And when I think about that, I go, yuck. Don't we? I don't want to love my enemy like that. But here's what we need to understand. Love doesn't have to involve feelings. It doesn't have to. It can. Many times it does, doesn't it? But folks, a lot of times when we talk about love, we're talking about positive actions expressed toward another. And when Jesus makes mention of our loving our enemies, He goes on, fortunately, and explains it for us, don't He? Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Did you hear those words? Bless. Do good. Pray for. You see, when Jesus is talking about our loving our enemies, He's not saying run up to them, wrap your arms around them, and give them a big old fat kiss. He's not talking about that. But He is saying this. Love your enemies in that when you can do positive things for them, if nothing else, pray for them. then you do those good things on their behalf. Guess who's the perfect example? God, isn't He? Question. Does God bless His enemies? In fact, even in the example that we just mentioned, or the passage, Matthew 5, verse 45, the Bible says that God sends the Son upon the just and the unjust. He sends the rain upon the evil and the good. You see, God blesses even those who are in opposition to Him. The bulk of this world is just as wicked and evil as it can be. It hates God, it despises God, they're enemies of God, and yet God blesses them, doesn't He? God feeds all of us. Question. Has God ever done good for His enemies? For even when we were enemies, Christ died for us, that we might be saved from wrath through Him. Folks, God did good to His enemies, didn't He? You see, God could have, had He wanted to, come to this earth, and He could have smitten every enemy in death, couldn't He? He could have slayed every one of them and sent them bound to a devil's hell for being violators of His will. But what did He do? He loved His enemies and sent Jesus to die on their behalf. Did God ever pray for His enemies? Folks, when Jesus was upon the cross of Calvary, what did He say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see, God's our example of what it means to love our enemies, isn't He? There's a lot of things we can do for our enemies if we want to. Folks, here's one. Can you ever send your enemy a get well card? I know what you want to do. You want to say, I hope you die card. Folks, that's not what you send him. Send him a get well card. I know you're sick, I know you're ill, and I want you to get well. How about this one? Here's one of your enemies, and he loses a loved one. And he's grieving over the loss maybe of a wife, a child, a parent. Guess what you can do? You can send flowers, can you not? And you can let your enemy know that I understand your grief and I'm sorry that you're grieving for the loss of a loved one. An enemy's sick and in bed. Folks, guess what we can do? We can get ourselves down to the hospital and knock on that door, even if we just poke our heads in and look at our enemy and say, I'll be praying for you. And I'll be praying for a full recovery. Can't we? If we know that our enemy is in financial distress, our enemy's our next door neighbor. He can't stand us. All he's ever done is harm to us. And yet all of a sudden he loses his job. Folks, can I help him with a bag of groceries? Can I give him some money to help pay for a bill? Absolutely. You see, we're talking about doing good to people. Loving them. Showing that even though you're an enemy, I still care for you. And I'm going to do all I can to help and assist you and to provide for your best interest. And folks, sometimes, guess what? All we can do is pray, can't we? But guess what? I can do that. I pray that his heart changes. I pray for his salvation. I pray that the things that are happening in his life get better. I pray that he'll have the right disposition. Whatever, pray for that individual. You see, I can love him, even though I may not have all of these feelings for him. The Bible sets the standard. No hate, no revenge, no cursing of our enemies, folks. You see, here's what Paul writes in Romans 12, 21. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Wow. It's not easy, is it? It's not easy. The three questions that you've asked tonight, they remind me of just how challenging the Christian life is. Do you know that? All three of them do. While ago we mentioned the mega churches. And they're having a need to establish campuses throughout the entirety of Jacksonville or the state or the nation or the world for that matter. Folks, here we are the first time in a long time that we've gone over 100 in number here. In order to be called a mega church, there are 2,000 plus. Some of them are 4, 5, 6, 7, 10,000 in number. That's what we're competing with. It's overwhelming, you know that? It is to me. When I in my little mind ask the question, how in the world are we going to make an impact on this community like those mega churches? How in the world are we going to get our message out to all of these people? Folks, you'd be surprised. You'll go to individuals right here in Jacksonville and you'll say, I'm a member of the Church of Christ. They'll say, what's that? Why? Hadn't even heard of us. Don't even know what we are. It's amazing, isn't it? You see, we got a challenge on our hands. The second question. People don't understand God's Word. Remember what they said? There's nothing in a name. Folks, they're ignorant. And you and I have the truth of the gospel. We have an understanding of God's Word. And now it's up to us to go out and teach these individuals and bring them to an understanding of truth. That's not going to be an easy job, is it? Got a big job on our hands. The last one. Living the Christian life. If the only command God had ever given us is love your enemies, that'd be tough, wouldn't it? Love your enemies. Sometimes we have trouble just loving our brethren, much less an enemy. Sad, isn't it? Folks, we got some big challenges that we need to be doing everything we possibly can to address, you know that? In order to be right with God. Let's do what we can to compete with the denominations, to make a presence in our city, in our community, in our state, whatever. Do like those disciples of the first century. Let's turn the world upside down. Let's fill Jerusalem with our doctrine. Isn't that what they did? They did it somehow, and it was heard. Let's get out and let's talk to individuals. Let's try to do our best to educate those individuals and bring them to the truth of the gospel of Christ. And folks, let's live the way God wants us to live. And let's be lights in a dark world. Maybe you're not a Christian and you need to be tonight. Won't you obey the gospel through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism in water for the forgiveness of sins? Maybe you're an erring child of God and you need to repent of sins and ask God to forgive you. Do you need to respond to the invitation? Won't you come as together we stand and sing?